Go ahead and open with me to John chapter 13 in your Bibles. So we finished up chapter 12 last week, so here we are in chapter 13. Today we'll look at verse 1 through 17, and within these verses we'll be focusing specifically on the act of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And we're going to find as we read our text today that there's going to be some intense things that are said also about Judas, who would betray Jesus very shortly. And we will deal with those issues relating to Judas next week or next time we are here in John. So don't think that I am ignoring them or overlooking those, as today we're just focusing on what Jesus does to wash his disciples' feet. So with that said, we'll read now our passage, John 13, starting in verse 1. These are the words of the Lord here. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." And when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is God's word. When you're going through Scripture, you will come across certain phrases in Scripture that really just grab you by the shirt collars and don't let you go. And yet you'll find that you'll come across those kinds of phrases. You'll find that they are so wonderful to you that there's really not much that you can say about them other than just allowing those words to ruminate over in your heart and your mind. And John opens this new scene here in chapter 13 with one such phrase, at least for me, in verse 1, where he says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, this is the phrase, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. That was one of those phrases that just grabbed me by the shirt collar going through this text. And there's not really a lot to say about it except just to think how wonderful of a phrase that is, how wonderful of a truth that is, that our Lord Jesus, having loved his own in the world, loved them to the end. And our Lord here, he knows now, as we see in chapter 13, he knows that his appointed hour of suffering, where he's about to be betrayed by one of his own disciples and delivered up to crucifixion to bear the sins of many. Knowing this, that this hour is upon him, John goes out of his way to tell us that he has loved his own in this world. And all the more in this hour that he knows is upon him, he loves them all the more perfectly unto the end. At the exact point in time when any one of us would be very likely to jump ship and bail out and leave our own people to save our own skin, that is the very moment where we are told that Jesus, yet in that hour, loved his own unto the very end. He doubles down on his love for his own disciples. John tells us this wonderful truth to show us what it is that compelled Jesus to do what we see him do next, which is to wash the disciples' feet as they are at the dinner table. This act of washing his disciples' feet, John is signifying to us, is a deep act of love. This is one of those things in Scripture that the full significance of it, the act of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, is it can kind of miss us modern readers a little bit, being that we live in such a radically different society where we don't walk around in sandals on dirt roads with animals. Feet washing is not a thing in our society like it was then. We don't have servants or slaves in our homes to do those kinds of tasks. So it's very different society from where we live. And when Jesus did this act of service and love toward his disciples, and as such, we can kind of miss just how incredibly loving and amazing and even shocking this was for Jesus to do. But as John tells us, this is an incredibly sacrificial act of love and service. And we see that in Peter's reaction, that Peter is just dead set against Jesus doing such a lowly task for Peter. Until, of course, Peter realizes how necessary it is. You know, I think that outside of Jesus' suffering and his cross, this may be, in fact, the greatest act of love and service that Jesus has done for his disciples in his life. And it's not so much in the literal act of washing their feet itself, but in what Jesus was teaching them, what he was showing them, or in what the act itself signified and signifies even to us, which we'll get into in a bit. Look again at verse 3 and 4, or 3 through 5. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So John describes for us the actions, what it looks like. It gives the mental picture of what Jesus is doing in washing the disciples' feet. Jesus is here gathered with his disciples around the table for dinner. And Jesus does something that the disciples had never seen before. He gets up from the table. He puts on the servant's attire, the servant's clothes, takes off his own, and he begins to do the work of a servant, of a slave. And Jesus being here, the teacher, he is their teacher, he's their rabbi, he's the one in authority over the disciples, over anyone else in the house. Jesus being the teacher is not supposed to be the one doing the work of a servant in their society. He wasn't supposed to be the one to stoop down and take off his outer garments and put a towel around his waist and start washing off their feet. It wasn't his job to do in that society. There's a hierarchy in this world, and Jesus, doesn't he know that there were servants there that could have done that? But Jesus is the teacher. You know, he's not supposed to be doing this. And this is kind of the shock, I think, that Peter has and the other disciples. But what Jesus does here is not just an act of service for service's sake. It was a symbolic and it signified something far more important that Jesus did. The washing of feet in that society was never to be done by superiors to inferiors, but always by the inferior to the superiors. And here goes Jesus now, the clear superior, the teacher and rabbi, doing the work of the inferior. And here's where I think it's important for us, one of the places where it's important for us to understand the symbolism of what Jesus is doing. On the one hand, you'll have very liberal theologians today who will try and make this some kind of, and you'll hear this with other things that Jesus does, how he's kind of, you know, smashing the patriarchy here, or the, you know, he's smashing the hierarchy of the world. But Jesus is not an egalitarian. He's not trying to erase the good hierarchy in the world, because the world was created with hierarchy. In fact, the hierarchical structure of the world, that there are people in different stages who are higher and lower than other people, that structure, when it's done according to God's standards, is actually necessary in order to understand the significance of what Jesus does. So he's not obliterating distinctions and making an egalitarian society. He is instead doing something that only can be understood, as amazing as it is, inside of a hierarchical world. So Jesus is showing us here one of the things that he's showing us, that all of us are inferiors to him, which should be obvious enough. But we are so inferior, Jesus shows us, that there is nothing that we can do, there is no service that we can perform, and no ritual that we can practice that can wash away our sin and make us right with God. For that to happen, for us to have our sin washed away, it takes the pure and holy prized jewel of heaven, the Lord Jesus himself, to stoop down from his throne that he maintains. He doesn't obliterate that hierarchy. He maintains it. And that's what makes it so amazing, that he stoops down from it to us and he does everything necessary to wash away our sin. One of the amazing things about the gospel is that it was not an equal or an inferior that washes us and serves us and saves us. It's not the angels that come to minister to us in a salvific way, to do our justification or our saving. It is instead the highest and the most wonderful Lord and King of all heaven and all earth that humbles himself to this lowly position, becoming a servant and giving up himself for those far below him, such as us. Of course, this ought to bring to mind another very familiar passage to us in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Paul tells us, "Do nothing from selfless ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." See, this whole act of humiliation that Christ performed in the gospel is pictured for us here in this one act of him washing his disciples' feet. In verse 3, it says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper." Now, why would John, considering verse 3 and the rest of what comes after, why would John, the gospel writer, need to give us this kind of preface if Jesus is just going to wash the disciples' feet as a nice gesture of service? Why does it make sense for John to mention that Jesus did this knowing that the Father put all things in his hands and he was going back to the Father? Why would we need that kind of preface that Jesus is doing a nice act of service? Because what Jesus did here signifies that he would do much more. See, the gospel writer is painting a picture here for us. He's wanting us to see some typology here. Because if we see this service of Jesus as just a social act of him doing a good work for another person with no other meaning, then there's really not a lot for us today. But if we are understanding this as Jesus performing this act of service as it signifying his own humiliation and his own humbling of himself to the point of a servant and to the point of death on the cross, then, if that's how we understand it, then verse 3 makes a lot of sense to us. Because why in the world would the second person of the Trinity come down from his royal abode above to do such a humiliating work as he did to save small rebel creatures like us? Well, he did it because he knew the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was the one sent on his Father's authority, and that he would do the work and return to his Father in heaven and sit down on his throne. So in verse 3, Jesus, he knows his mission. This could be the covenant of redemption, we could say, kind of pictured here. And then in verse 4, Jesus rises from the supper. He rises, John mentions. And this, I think, is a picture of his rising from his seat in heaven. He's rising from his place from above. He gets up in heaven, having received the mission from God. He rises in heaven because he's about to come down to earth to work that mission. This reminds me so much of the various psalms that call upon Yahweh to rise and save them. There's so many different psalms that have that kind of language in it. They're calling on God to rise up and act and respond and to bring justice and to save them. Even ones that we've sung just this year, like Psalm 3, verse 7, the psalmist writes, "Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked." Or Psalm 82, verse 8, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations." And so Jesus is rising from his place in heaven to come down in humility and power to save is in fact the answering of the prayers and singing of the Psalms. The Psalms cried out for years and years for God, for Yahweh to rise and to save them and to rise and bring justice. And Jesus, when he rises in heaven to come down humbly upon earth to save, is responding to that prayer and song sung by the church throughout the ages. So Jesus rose from the supper. And verse 4 tells us that he rose, and then it says he laid aside his outer garments. Now here, I hope you're seeing it, is the great imagery of Jesus laying aside his heavenly garb of his pre-incarnate glory. He's laying that aside. And then it says, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. So here's the other side of the laying aside of his pre-incarnate glory. He then puts on a towel. And so that's his putting on of human flesh, which was certainly a less glorious garment than that which he took off. And so Jesus then, he gets down and he does the work that he came to do. He washes away the sins of his people. And then to complete this incarnation imagery, we're told in verse 12 that he had washed their feet, put back on his outer garments, and resumed his place. And so there is sort of the completion of that picture of God coming down in the Word made flesh, putting on human flesh, doing the work, and then putting back on his glory, rising back to his place, resuming his place in heaven. This is the rest of Philippians chapter 2. That after Jesus humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, the rest of Philippians 2, after that, tells us, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So that's the image that John is painting for us in the way that he describes and documents this act of love that Jesus did for his disciples. He's painting this picture of the entire work of Christ and his humiliation coming to earth in the incarnation, his lowly service and work, and then resuming his place in glory. Now that we've discussed here the typology that John is painting for us to see with our eyes and the images of our mind, I want us to transport for a moment back into the narrative itself here. Verse 6 through 8 says, "He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' And Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' And Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.'" So as Jesus gets down to wash the disciples' feet, Peter, of course, objects. It seems that he cannot bear the thought that his teacher, whom he loved, would be serving him like a Gentile slave. Of course, Peter, in his sort of very strong, hyperbolic way, he says, "Well, you shall never wash my feet." And we can kind of understand Peter's questioning of Jesus in verse 6, where he's saying, "Jesus, what are you doing, basically? Why are you washing my feet, essentially?" But then Jesus answers that question in verse 7 by telling Peter that, you know, "Peter, while you don't understand right now what I'm doing, you will understand in a little while afterward." Therefore, when Peter responds then to what Jesus says in verse 7, when Peter responds in verse 8 with saying, "You'll never wash my feet," we have to take that as high defiance, a sin. Peter is refusing in that moment to not trust Jesus, even though he doesn't understand why Jesus would do what he's doing. Peter is defying that. He's not saying, "Okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you. You're telling me that I will understand afterward, so I'm going to trust that and allow you to serve me in this way." And Peter defies that. He's not believing that Jesus is right when Jesus says, "You don't understand now, but you will." Peter's defiance is a lack of faith in this moment. He's not trusting the Lord's designs. If Jesus tells Peter that afterward he would understand, faith would receive that washing then, and it would trust what Jesus said. But Peter here, what Peter displays in his defiance and his objecting here is very common to man. Peter shows us some common objections to being served by Jesus. There may be things that in our lives we can't understand about God. There's many things, indeed, that we don't understand why God does what he does, what he's doing in our lives in this way. We don't understand his secret designs or his secret will for our life beyond what he's told us to do and believe. There are many things we don't understand, but faith takes the words of Jesus, what we do know, what is clear in God's word, and it trusts them. It trusts what God has said, what Jesus has promised to us, despite not being fully able to understand everything. But so often unbelief manifests itself by rejecting everything because there's just that one thing, there's just something that our fallen and limited human minds can't seem to wrap itself around. And so because we can't understand this one thing, well, now we can't believe anything. Now we're going to refuse to trust anything that we can very clearly know. And that is high defiance and rebellion and sin. We are to trust what God has made clear to us and know that the things we don't understand, that he's not given us insight into, will be made clear one day as he desires to show us. There's a lot of talk in our day about this kind of not being ashamed of doubt. You know, the doubt's kind of made out to be a virtue and that sort of thing. And in fact, doubting, there is no virtue in doubting. We are to take what can be known, what God has clearly said to us, and trust it. And that is what we are to do in faith. So getting back to this, we don't know all of Peter's reasons for objecting to Jesus washing his feet, but clearly he did not like the thought of Jesus serving him in that way. And pride will commonly object to being served by Jesus. So sinful man and his pride will object to Jesus and his finished work, his cleansing us from sin, because pride thinks that we can't have such one doing a dirty work like that for us. We can't have We can't accept and admit that we are dirty with sin and we need Jesus to finish and do everything himself. We have to admit when we do that, we're admitting when we're accepting the finished work of Jesus, we're saying that we ourselves are so dirty with sin, we can't clean ourselves. And so there's pride that objects to being served and cleansed by Jesus because it's admitting we can't do it ourselves. We think also as well, there's pride or there's also a false humility. False humility thinks, oh no, I'm not good enough for Jesus to serve me in this way. I'm not good enough for Jesus to save me or for him to want to forgive me. There's too many things that I have done that Jesus won't forgive me for. So it's just this false humility that I am somehow too bad for Jesus. Or you have the prideful thought that says, I don't want to admit that I'm dirty so that, or I can't clean myself, or the prideful thought that says, I'm already clean. I don't need Jesus. What do I need Jesus to cleanse me from? And either objection, whether it's a form of pride or a false humility, both of those are faithless acts of high defiance and rebellion. Because Jesus responds there in verse 8, he says to Peter, he says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. So Jesus rebukes Peter here with a stern warning. He rebukes him and he rebukes any of our objections to being served and saved by Jesus. He gives a stern warning. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. So in this, we see the necessity of being washed by Jesus or the necessity of being served by Jesus. Peter could have no share with Jesus if Jesus did not wash him. And that remains true for us today. Not literally with our feet, but with what the foot washing signifies, the washing away of sin. If Jesus does not get down and do that for us, if we will not have him do it, we can have no part in Christ. So often people today think that being a Christian is all about what we can do to serve God. Or it's all about what we can do to clean ourselves up, or how hard we can try to be really good and moral people and do a lot of good things for other people. Many people believe being a Christian is all about us just serving other people the best that we can. While it is true that Christians are to be servants, servant-like people, and we are indeed to give our all to serve God and one another and the cause of Christ and his kingdom. That's a noble and good thing that we ought to give our lives to, and Christians do give their lives to. But those things are simply the fruit of what has already made us a Christian. We become servants because Jesus first served us. Now, I don't like to make a false dichotomy between between serving Jesus and being served by Jesus. I'm simply trying to emphasize that the order and the foundation is absolutely imperative that we get right. That the only way to be saved by Jesus is to be served by Jesus. We can have no part, and we will not be allowed any share in Christ if we are not served and washed by him. It doesn't do us any good if we want to get down and literally wash other people's feet, although that would make no sense in our day and age. But there, if we were to say, well, you know what, I will just wash everybody's feet, there is not enough feet in the entire world that can justify us before God. There is not enough good works or service that we can do for our fellow man that will declare us righteous in God's sight. Because at the end of the day, our problem is not that we need to serve people more, although that is always good to do. At the end of the day, our problem is that our feet are filthy. They are foul. They carry the vile stench of the manure of sin and rebellion. And so we can reach down and we can try to scrub and scrub all day long a way to wash away the dirt from our feet and wash away our sin, but we'll never be able to wash our own feet. Because it isn't just our feet that's dirty. It's our hands, too. It's our face. It's our heart. It's our lips and our eyes and our intentions. We cannot even escape the dirt of sin that's all over us. You can't clean dirty feet with dirty hands and dirty water and dirty towels and rags of sin. The only way that we can have our sins washed away is by the one who has no sin. The only way our sin can be removed is by the one who has no spot or blemish in him, the pure and spotless servant Lamb of God. And he has to be willing, and he is. And we have to be served by him. We have to lay down our pride. We have to lay down our false humility, our own desire to do things in our own way, our own admittance that we indeed need him. We can't wash away our own sin. And we have to just stop working. Stop trying to justify ourselves. Stop trying to scrape off the dirt of our sin off our hands and feet and allow Jesus to do it. Notice the idea conveyed in verse 5. Jesus is wiping the disciples' feet with the towel that he wrapped around his waist. So as he's washing their feet, he's taking the towel that he's put around his feet, around his waist, and he's wiping their feet. And the mud and the dirt comes off their feet. The dirty water still on their feet comes off of it and onto his towel. And remember, the towel, kind of in the typological way, was kind of the image given to us of Jesus assuming flesh, human flesh, in the incarnation. And this is the gospel message. The only way that we can have our sin removed from us is if Jesus takes them upon himself. He doesn't just wash them off and, you know, they flow down in the river into the ocean, but he takes them off of us and absorbs them onto himself. He lays them in his own flesh. That's the only way. This is indeed what Jesus has done. He put on human flesh so that he could put on our sin. Just as servants need towels to do their cleaning, so the Son of God needed flesh to do his. We needed a pure and an undefiled God-man with unsinful flesh to put our sins on him. And that is what Jesus has done. He gets down, he takes our sin off of us, and there it is on his own flesh that he takes to the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The only way to be saved by Jesus is to be served by Jesus. Thinking about a way of application here in this idea, I want us to think about this for a moment in terms of how we come to church on Sundays. Yes, we ought to come to serve one another, have our eyes and our ears open for ways that we can bless one another and help one another out and serve one another when we gather together. It's very important we do that. But a lot of times people today that talk about, that's just all that they have in mind when they go to church is, oh, we're only here to serve one another. We're not here for ourselves. We're here only to serve one another. Not here for anything that we can gain for ourselves. And that's just frankly not true. Because when we are participating in the corporate worship where we gather together, the most fundamental thing, the first and foremost thing, is that we are coming to be served by Jesus himself. We are coming to receive something for ourselves, first and foremost. As the means of grace are ministered to us, the preaching of the word, the reading of God's word, the prayers, the singing of psalms and hymns together, the receiving of the Lord's Supper, baptism, whenever that is administered, those are the means of grace. That is Jesus, through those means, ministering and serving us by giving us the grace and the encouragement and the strength that we need, by stirring up confession of sin in our hearts, by assuring us of our pardon, and by sanctifying us by the washing of the water of the Word. And that is why it's of first importance that a church get the worship right. It must get corporate worship right. That we are here to receive from the hand of Jesus as he gives to us, as he serves us first and foremost. And it's because if we are not first receiving from Jesus and being served by him, if we're getting nothing, then we'll have nothing to give to others of any substance, of any lasting importance. So that's what you should look for if you're looking for a church. That's what you should look for first in a church. Are the means of grace being faithfully administered in a pure way so that you are receiving the means of grace and being served by Christ? If they are, then after that, you can come and you can serve. And you can turn around and lay down your life for your brothers and sisters and give yourself empty for them, because Jesus is just filling you up and filling you up with his grace and his sufficiency that he gives to us. Jesus, verse 9 and 11. So Jesus tells Peter with the warning in verse 8, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter says in verse 9, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. You know, I take it back. But Jesus says to him in verse 10, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. So now here Jesus, he sort of is changing the metaphor for us. We've talked about the washing away of our sins by the blood of Jesus that fully and finally justifies us before God, that once and for all washing we have in regeneration and coming to Christ, being made alive from the dead of our sins. So Peter, upon hearing that, if he doesn't allow Jesus to wash him, he has no part in Christ. Peter, he says, well, then wash my whole body. Wash my head and my hands, everything, Lord. Peter wants that after he realizes the necessity of it. But Jesus then turns around and he tells Peter, he essentially says, well, all right, calm down, Peter. You're already washed. You're already clean. See, Jesus is not talking about the foot washing at this point. He's talking about what it signifies. That's what he's saying when he says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. He isn't saying about foot washing. He's talking about spiritually. If I don't wash away your sin, you have no share with me. Peter says, well, then, you know, my whole body, Lord. Jesus says, well, Peter, you are already clean. What a great word of assurance that the Lord gives to Peter. You are already clean. If the one who has already bathed does not need to be washed except for his feet. That's an interesting way that Jesus says that there. If we're already justified, cleansed from our sin, what is this washing of our feet that we still need that Jesus talks about? The idea here is that person can be bathed and cleaned. This is the image. But then they'll walk around, you know, in that day and age, and they'll get their feet dirty again, necessitating this practice that they had of foot washing. Even though they didn't need a full bath, they would just need to wash their feet off from the dirt and things of that nature. And so what this signifies, that Jesus is conveying, is the fact that those who have taken a part in Christ by tasting and truly receiving by faith the washing away of our sins, the cross of Calvary, and the justification we have through the blood of Christ, those who have partaken of that, that's a once and for all thing. We don't need to be re-justified, you know. That happens once, where Jesus died once and for all for sin, and we're once and for all justified in his sight. But what this signifies is that those who have been made clean truly, who have been declared and decreed to be clean, justified in God's court, and they are, yet in life, as we are not yet brought to glory, we'll walk around, we'll stumble into sin, we'll stray into paths of turning away from God at times, and we will need our feet to be washed in a real practical fellowship type of way. We will still need this forgiveness of sins. We'll still need to confess our sins every day as we sin. Just because we've been totally justified and made right once and for all, it doesn't mean, well, now I don't have to ever confess any sins again. It means this, the idea is that we still confess our sins each and every day. We still ask God to forgive us each and every day. Even though we've been justified and made righteous, we still need the daily washing of the water of the Word that is necessary for our faith, that is necessary for our sanctification. So there's a daily need for us to confess our sins, to have them practically washed away. We need ourselves to be renewed by the water of the Word each and every day. It's a daily practice that Jesus is speaking to. Then Jesus, he says this. He, of course, hints at Judas, which we'll talk about next week. He washed their feet. He puts on his outer garment again. He resumes his place. And he says it in verse 12, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." So our Lord tells us here that what he has done for us should cause us to do the same for others. If Jesus, who is our teacher and our Lord, has stooped so low to serve sinners like us and to give up his life to totally redeem us, then there is no one who is too far below us that we should not love and serve. Now, there are things that Jesus did in his life that we read about in the Gospels that we are not to try and imitate. And there are things that Jesus did we don't try and go do. But Jesus explicitly tells us here, "I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." So we know that we are to follow the example that Jesus laid out for us in this great act of humble love and service. Now, does this mean that today we're to literally wash one another's feet? Because there are denominations who practice that. Some will practice it as a sacrament, which I think is very wrong. But I don't believe Jesus is saying to us that we're to always literally wash one another's feet. I don't think that's what he's saying and getting at here. Because it was never about, in this story with the disciples, it was never about the literal washing. It was always about the washing that it signified. And it was always about the displaying of that love and humble service that we are to imitate. That's why Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. He's not saying foot washing. He's speaking now of what that signifies. That's what it's about. So I don't think we're going to have to go around and wash everybody's feet, literally, besides the fact that that was definitely a cultural thing with their society and how they walked in sandals and whatnot. But practically, we are to imitate Jesus here by following his example of humble love and humble service to one another. So we are to practically imitate Jesus by finding ways in our day. How can we in our day humbly love and serve one another? There's a lot of ways, a lot of things that we could come up with and apply and say is a modern application of that idea. Let me just offer up maybe a couple of those things. Maybe it's very normal things like washing the feet. You know, it's a very normal thing in that day. It was very normal for servant to have that be their job. So maybe the thing today is, you know, things like moms who change endlessly dirty diapers. You know, there's a lot of people, our society hates children. It hates giving our lives for children. It thinks we ought to, how tragedy it is for us to have a child and take away all our hopes and dreams. That's the message of our society. But what if a modern application of this is, man, actually love your kids. Be committed to serving them and, you know, moms be encouraged in changing endlessly dirty diapers that you're, you know, washing their feet, so to speak. You're loving them, serving them, following the example of Jesus. Or maybe even later in life, you have elderly parents who, instead of, you know, sending them into a nursing home to be taken care of by strangers who don't love them, who don't know the gospel, Bring them into your own home. Go live with them in their house. Give up your room and your space. And you know what? You're going to end up changing their messes, you know, like they did to you when they get to a certain state. And that's a great act of love and service that our culture is not willing to do. We think, man, how dare we give up our time and ability and comfort when we have professionals we can send these people to, our own dear parents. The Christian way is to take care of them ourselves, to take care of them, whatever it takes, however difficult it can be. And it's very, very difficult. It's very difficult. However difficult and humiliating doing these acts of humble service can be, as Christians, we shouldn't even give a second thought to it. It should just be automatically, yeah, that's what we do. We're Christians. This is very normal, like washing feet. It's very normal. This is just how we live. We're Christians. It's what Jesus has done for us. This is the very least we can do for one another. I love what A.W. Pink says. He says that love seeks the good of its objects, and it esteems no service too lowly to secure that good. So as we go about thinking and acting on ways to love one another, serve one another, we need to keep on the forefront of our minds that whatever this good work is we're doing, whatever this act of love and service is that we're doing, it is not doing anything in that moment at all to justify us before God. Jesus already did that for us. You see, God does not need our works. He doesn't need us to go around washing people's feet all day long. He doesn't need it. He has no need for it. He doesn't need us or the things that we can do or the things that we can offer to Him. We don't have anything to offer to Him except our sin. God can do it all without us. He doesn't need our works. But because God doesn't need our works, that does not mean that our works are not needed. While God doesn't need our works, He tells us to do them because our neighbor needs them. It's not just an arbitrary thing that God says, you know, I don't need your works, but go ahead and go do them. No, He tells us to do them. One, we need to do them for our sanctification. We need, you know, He has good works laid out for us to do beforehand, but also because practically our neighbors need them. Our neighbors need us to love them and to serve them and to sacrificially help them and lay down our lives for them. You know, if you come across any volumes of Martin Luther's sermons, I encourage you to get them. They're very good. But you'll find if you start reading through them that somehow, some way, in every sermon, it seems like he makes the very same application, or he finds a way to squeeze in this application that God doesn't need our works, but our neighbor needs our works. And, you know, that's his thing. He just kept hammering home on. And honestly, I love hearing it, how he somehow fits it in every time. God doesn't need our works, but our neighbors do. See, we've been served in order to turn around and serve. And God has designed this world so that He meets our practical needs through justifying people. God meets our needs through justifying people. Because justified people, they go around and they start meeting other people's needs. They start humbly loving and serving one another. And so Luther's emphasis on justification by faith alone and his emphasis on the good works being needed for our neighbors, they absolutely go hand in hand. God meets our practical needs not by dropping down care packages out of the sky, but He meets our needs by justifying people so that those people who are justified go around and they start serving other people. This also means that as Christians, we need to gladly accept it when others want to serve us. You know, obviously there are times where someone's being obnoxious or intrusive, but in general, we should be people who are willing to accept the service and gifts from other people that they want to do and do for us, things they want to do for us. Because when we allow other people to do good things for us, to serve us, that is actually a service to them as well. Because God has called them to follow His example and to serve others. And He rewards us based upon our works in heaven. Not in terms of justification, but in terms of our eternal reward. We're rewarded for things we do on this earth, and we can help give to others eternally by allowing them to serve us. Even though we know sometimes it's a shot against the pride, sometimes it's difficult to accept it or to admit that we need help or to just receive a good deed from someone else. Pride can get in the way. False humility can get in the way, just as it is when it comes to Christ. And so we ought to be willing to allow others to serve us and that way serve them even so. Of course, this doesn't mean we are to allow everyone and anyone to come into our homes and do whatever they want, whenever they want, you know, and run our homes serving us. And that way, that's very ridiculous. But general good works, we need to be willing to accept and allow people to do for us. Not too prideful, not have a false humility about ourselves. Finally, as we conclude our thoughts here today, verse 17, Jesus says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." If you know these things, blessed are you when you do them. So finally, when we accept good works from others, we're also helping them be happy. Because Jesus says that we are blessed when we do these things. That means we're happy when we do them. When we serve, when we humble ourselves in love and service, it might be hard, it might be difficult, but it makes us happy, brings us joy. It blesses us. But it's important also that we not just, it's not just when we do these things that we're blessed or made happy, but it's also when Jesus says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So we have to know them. It's important that we know them and not just do them. Because you can go around and you can do all kinds of works, good works of service for other people, and you can be miserable. How is that? Because you could be going around doing them and not knowing them. In other words, you could be going around trying to justify yourself before God by doing these good works for other people. And you will find that if you do that, if you're trying to justify yourself before God by serving other people, you will not be happy. That will not make you happy. It will be exhausting. It will be miserable because you will never justify yourself that way. You will never do enough serving and good works for other people to soothe your own conscience that you have for your sin. You could be going around serving others without knowing and being a partaker in Christ and in His service for you. And if you have refused His own washing and serving of you, all of your service for other people will not bring true and lasting happiness. You will be miserable eventually. You will not be blessed because you have not known. You have not known and been served by Christ first. So would you come to Jesus Christ today? Come to Him today with all your dirt, all your sin, all your mess. Lay down your pride, your false humility, and be served. Allow Jesus to do everything, to wash you, to serve you, to be saved by Him. The only way to come and be cleansed by Jesus is to come with your sins, to come dirty, to come not having washed your own self off. That is what is required to be washed by Jesus, to bring your dirty self to Him. So bring all your dirt, all your sin to Him so that He can serve you by washing it away. And Christian, you who are washed, know what Jesus says. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. And so if you have come to Christ, if you have been washed and have been justified through His blood, you can be assured of what Jesus says to Peter. He says to you that you are clean. You are clean. Even though you walk around and you stumble and you stray and you fall into paths of sin, you are clean. What you need is to wash your feet. What you need is to confess your sin. Stop walking that way. Come back to the path. Confess your sin. And then turn around. Do to others as He has done for you. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for sending us Your own Son to come humbly as a servant to serve worthless creatures like us and making us your sons and daughters, justifying us. Lord, I pray your word today would be effectual in our hearts and lives, that it might cause us to change the way we live, that we might conform ourselves more and more to your word. Lord, I pray you'd be honored and glorified with the preaching of your word today, as your spirit would have its work in us. Lord, we ask and pray in your name. Amen.